Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. We are working through the book of Joshua, a history lesson for the people of God, a little reminder of where we're at. Joshua has been commanded by God as a successor to Moses to follow through on God's command to go into the land, the promised land, to take it, to seize it, to drive out the inhabitants, and to take the promised land for themselves. As God has directed them to follow his plan, not their own, to obey, to be strong and courageous, and to listen to God's word as he directs them. They had gone to a giant city, Jericho, defeated that by an interesting tactic, marching around it. The walls fell down. They went to Ai with too few men and didn't consult the Lord. They got driven away by this small army. They went back and at God's command laid an ambush, kind of a deceptive tactic to try and win the battle. And God told them to do that. They did win the battle. After this conquest at Ai, there was a rejoicing, there was a covenant renewal service, and what an exciting time for the people of Israel. They're faced now with a decision. Some strangers come in, riding from what seems to be a long distance, having a proposal for the leaders of God's people. Hear now God's word, Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made a ready provisions, and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live," so that they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in the decisions that we make, that we face day in and day out. We have big decisions to make. We have small everyday decisions to make. We pray, Lord, that we would be directed by your word, that we would look for answers there in direction as you guide us along this path. We pray for your spirit to enlighten our minds and hearts to the truth your word contains this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What was the problem? What had gone wrong? It just made a covenant, an agreement with a nation of people who they were supposed to destroy. God's command was clear. Destroy these people. These inhabitants must be put out. And yet, Joshua made a decision. The leaders of God's people made a decision to make a peace treaty, a covenant of peace with these people that they were commanded to destroy. How did they get in such a pickle? How did they get into this position where they had made an oath that they ought not to have made? I believe it was because of a hasty decision. Have you ever made a hasty decision? What I'm talking about this morning is not hasty decisions that aren't violations of God's word in the end, that aren't sins. I'm not talking about those things like some people that I know, maybe that you might know too, who when they were seniors or so in high school decided it would be cool before summer camp to shave their heads nearly bald and to dye their hair bleach blonde, or in one pastor's case maybe got a little orange, not quite blonde. But they decided that that would be a great idea. Their mom, even one of their moms, really actually participated in that by shaving our, well, I think I gave it away, shaving the heads of these individuals. And we thought it would be good, get a little sun so that we don't burn and go out. And we got sun, but this head burnt. And decided that we would go to camp looking real cool. And one of the consequences of that was the other one of your pastors went on a family vacation afterwards, and mom had to take pictures of her son half bald the whole vacation. And it was an interesting time. But you know what? It wasn't a matter of sin. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not cut your hair real short. It doesn't tell us that you shouldn't do that. A hasty decision, yes. Maybe if I was thinking more clearly, I could have planned my summer better. I have taken better care not to get sunburned. But, you know, we make hasty decisions. We choose the red car instead of the blue car. We make decisions all of life, sometimes hasty, that aren't sinful. But what I'm talking about today are decisions that we make in haste that end up being contrary to God's word. And they're contrary to God's word. We just haven't spent the time determining and inquiring of the Lord. That was the fault in verse 14 of Joshua and the leaders of his people. The men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. They didn't even consult the Lord. They didn't ask his opinion on the matter. That was the sin, because it led them to make a decision that didn't agree with what God clearly said was true. Well, let's look at different responses here. We want to examine the life and people of God in the Old Testament. They are an example for us. They are for us a picture of the redemption that God is working out through the ages. But they serve as examples, positive examples and negative examples too. And here we see a definite negative example of making hasty decisions. But look at the reaction that the surrounding nations were having to the conquest. Verse 1 of chapter 9. All the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, in the lowland, along the coast of the great sea, toward Lebanon, all these tribes, I've been rolling them off my tongue, I think I've said them a million times it seems, all these nations heard what Joshua and the people of God were doing. In verse 2, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. There was a unified front that these peoples were going to have against God's people. And there was this united opposition that was going to provide a frontal attack. They were going to go head-to-head with Joshua and the people of God. That was their decision. And, you know, we face head-on attack sometimes as believers. We face a frontal attack from the world, just out-and-out persecution against the church, persecution against believers. It's real obvious that they don't like us sometimes. But there's another kind of attack that the Israelites face. Another response to the work of God's people here was the response of the Gibeonites, or the Hivites here. They were different. They practiced deception. They were cowards. They didn't want to be wiped out. They didn't want to be killed. They heard about the Israelites coming, but they used a different tactic than a frontal assault. They used cunning. We see in verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning, crafty, careful, deceitful. These are tactics in which we deal with in our world today. They dealt with it in Joshua's day. We need to be careful. Who were these deceptive cowards? They were Hivites. They were planning, as close by neighbors to the Israelites, to avoid being wiped out by saying they came from a distant country. And if they were from a far enough distance, God had not given commandment for those outside of the promised land. Sure, we can have a peace treaty with anyone except for these nations in the promised land, which God has told us to wipe out. So if they pretend to be from a far enough distance, they could get in with the people of God. An infiltration tactic, a buddy up to God's people tactic, but not really be a part of their people. Do we face that in the world today? Do we face intruders who try and come in the back door, who try to say, yes, we heard about your God? Do you hear that in the words of the Gibeonites? We've heard about your God and all that he did, verse 10, all the wonders that he has performed, and here we've come. We are your servants. Flattery, trying to butter them up to make a good decision, to say how awesome their God is and how wise and how powerful their army is. What were they attacking? What is the way in which they were trying to come at the Israelites? I believe that it was a temptation in the area of pride. They wanted to attack the pride of God's people so that they can find their way in and not be destroyed. It's a selfish tactic. They were trying to preserve themselves. But in the end, they found that the weakness of God's people was that they were prideful. How was that at work? Well, there was an enemy from the past. This tactic was a familiar one. The deception. The Israelites had practiced it themselves. They had practiced it back in Genesis chapter 34 with this same group of people, the Hivites. If you would to turn back to Genesis 34, I'll just read it for you. The very first verse of Genesis 34 talks about the people of God, Jacob's sons, in fact, what they did when Dinah, their sister, was defiled by the Shechemites. It says, when Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Dinah was raped by this Shechemite, this actually a Hivite. And we see in our passage from Joshua chapter 9 that these Gibeonites were also known as, verse 7, Hivites. The Hivites. What did the sons of Jacob do to these Hivites back then? Well, they decided to make a covenant with the Shechemites. They tried to make an agreement. They said, oh, sure, we can be friends. We can marry one another's daughters and sons together. That would be fine. You just need to be circumcised first, all your men. And what did they do? They had those men circumcised. They dealt treachery. They turned on them and ended up wiping out these Hivites. They acted treacherously. They entered a covenant in order to deceive these people and to end up killing them. And now their descendants, the ones that survived, are now before Joshua trying to make a covenant with Joshua, trying to reverse the sides on this. They should have known maybe that this was a tactic to be on the alert for. But the problem was there was an enemy within, an enemy that is involved in each of our decisions, each of our lives, and that's the enemy of pride, that our hearts are deceitful and wicked. They want to believe what they want to believe. And our pride is at stake. The pride of maybe having a few successes under their belt, just coming off of AI and finally doing the right thing. The pride of saying, you know what, the Lord's given us a great tactic and we were successful at AI, but we don't want to bother him with this few travelers from a long distance. We'll make this thing. We won't inquire of the Lord. It's too trivial of a thing. We'll take care of it ourselves. Pride. Me. I'll do it. I'll take care of it. I don't need to consult the Lord. Well, this is something we battle with. This is something we struggle with in making decisions. So we make decisions based on, instead of God's word, what we think, what we want to do. And we make some hasty decisions sometimes. Hasty decisions that are sinful decisions. How do we have discernment in making decisions? How do we make choices that honor God? How can we be wise when confronted with a dilemma? A real question. You know, Christians make decisions every day. We're not unlike the world, they make decisions too. But how we make decisions needs to be guided by God's word and his spirit, the truth that God has revealed to us. How can we have discernment? And I want to look at a few things that will help us in the area of making good decisions. And the first is that we need to understand that looks can be deceiving. Look at how these Hivites came from a long distance. Not really. They had moldy bread. They had worn out sandals. The clothes were worn out. They practiced deception. And so what should the believer understand, and how should we react? We should understand that looks can be deceiving. We're not facing every situation at face value. There's more to a lot of the issues that we confront. There's a lot of things that we're tempted to make decisions in that would be hasty and wrong decisions. And there's a lot of pressures out there. We need to look clearly and not just try and sort out all the facts. Even when you think you have all the facts figured out. Do you think Joshua had all the facts figured out in his mind? Sure, we got the distance, we got the bread, we have all the things. Verse 14 says, the men took some of their provisions. They made their decision based on what they could see with their eyes, what they could analyze, what they could touch, what they could feel, but they failed to inquire of the Lord, the spiritual component of that decision. We're not all CSI crime scene investigators where we could put together all the details based on every little minute fact that we gather about a decision. If we get all the facts as we humanly can see them, we can still miss the boat. We can still make the wrong decision because we don't inquire of the Lord. I want us to be careful that just because you follow all the right steps and inquire of the Lord and search his word and do some of the things that I think scripture outlines for us to do, it's not an if-then that everything's going to work out perfect and right. I was amazed when somebody asked me about coming in for marriage counseling from another state, and they said they had been married for 10 years, but their marriage was going down the tubes. And I'm getting some information from them, and the wife was just distraught over the failure, and I wanted some background. And I said, well, how did you all meet? And how long did you know each other? How long did you date or court? And how long was your engagement? She said, well, we knew each other for 7 days, and then we were married. And I can't believe that this marriage lasted as long as it did. They knew each other for 7 days and made this decision to make a vow to one another, to have and hold till death do us part. That marriage, I don't know what's come of it. I met with them once, and that was it. I know another marriage that this couple, Christian couple, got together. They knew each other's family. They dated for a while. They put this decision before the Lord. They spent a long time going through, getting to know each other and understanding what it means to be married. And then within a few years, the wife turns from the Lord and finds someone else and walks out of the marriage. Is it a guarantee just because you do the right things that everything's going to turn out? No, but it's not an excuse to do the wrong thing. It's not an excuse to make a hasty decision, just run through. I don't know what's going to happen. Who knows? Maybe this will work out, maybe it won't, but I'm just going to go headlong into it. We should practice some good decision making. There's a number of areas that we fall into temptations. We receive pressure just like the Israelites did. Sometimes our kids are pressuring us. Sometimes they want things. Mom, can I have this? Can I do that? Can I have this? Can I sign up for basketball, volleyball, violin practice, piano, and karate, please? And you have all these things before you. I want a pony. And just to get them quiet, you say, yes, I'll give you a pony. And you make a rash vow or oath. And you say something before thinking. And you say, oh, you can keep that puppy, and then all of a sudden, or that dog, and then all of a sudden it has six more puppies, and you're left with, oh, now what do I do? Why do we get ourselves in that position with our children? Sometimes we get in the position because the world entices us. There are so many things out there that are just before our eyes all the time. There's a new fad diet. There's a new exercise machine. There's fashion trends. There's a pill for this, a pill for that. You get enticed by what's out there, and you make a decision based on not what is right and what is good. I just kicked the thing down here. Don't worry about that. We're okay. You don't make a decision based on what the Bible says. You just are bombarded with what the world says is good, what's popular, what's right. Now, there's a decision to be made. Your daughter comes to you, this skirt is so cool and everybody's wearing them. Well, what biblical principles involve with that? Not whether it's red or blue or pink or orange. But if she comes to you with a skirt and says, I like this one, and it is too short to be modest, then there are biblical principles at stake in making that decision. It's not just a matter of, it doesn't matter. It is a matter that we should give consideration to. Finances. In the area of finances, we're tempted to make hasty decisions all the time. In fact, I think the marketers and the world thinks you make more decisions to buy when you're pressured, when you don't have time to think or act. The telemarketers call, for this low, low price, we're only limited offer. You can do it now. Sign up. The home shopping network blares. You got to call in now. There's only so many left. You're pressure, and you make a hasty decision with your finances. There are many ways that we have to keep up with the Joneses, keep up with what they have and what they have. And we make decisions. Now, it's just money, right? And if you have plenty of it, what's a little bit here or there? Well, we're stewards of what God's given us. We need to be careful about how we use any resource that we have. Let's look at some pitfalls that we can have with regard to making hasty decisions. One of those pitfalls is being too busy. The Israelites seemed too busy to inquire of the Lord. Too busy, too much going on. If you're too busy to consult the Lord, you're too busy. Slow down. Give up something. Stop something. If you're too busy to be praying to the Lord and asking his advice on things and being spending time in his word, reading it and asking questions of other believers, you're too busy. You need to get rid of something. Sometimes we find ourselves faced with a dilemma that we think is it's just too insignificant. It's too small to bother God with. We don't need to bother him with that. We'll take care of it ourselves. Seeing our problems as insignificant is a problem, but also seeing our promises as insignificant can be a problem too. We say a lot of things. We say a lot of yeses or make a lot of promises, and we find ourselves going back on those, and it doesn't matter to us too much. Your integrity is on the line when you promise things. Do you see how the Israelites had to deal with the promise that they made? They made the right decisions after making the wrong decision. They honored their vow. They didn't destroy these people. But we need to be careful to make the right decision. Let's raise the stakes a little bit. Let's realize that these aren't insignificant things. The small things that you are faithful in evidence that you are ready to take on the larger things. If you're faithful in the small things, Jesus says, then you'll be faithful with much. Our time matters. Our money matters. Our relationships matter. These resources we need to guard and protect. Scripture tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Be careful how you spend your time. It is a valuable resource. Your money. Be careful how you spend your money. For where your treasure is, there is your heart going to be also. We should guard these things and be careful. They matter to God. Your promises matter. Your credibility, your integrity really matters. Don't just say things to your kids to get them off your back. Don't just say things to your coworkers or make promises that you can't keep just because promises don't mean much to you. Raise the stakes. Sometimes we're too prideful. We don't want to ask advice from any other believers. We don't want to think that this problem is a big deal and we can deal with it. We're good at making decisions and we're very analytical. And do you know, it's not about personality. It's not about the analytical people making all the right decisions and the fly-by-the-seat-of-their-pants people making all the bad decisions, right? There are some personality issues, whether you're a slow decision-maker or a quick decision-maker. Both can be hasty. You can spend forever making a decision, and it could be the wrong decision. Some people can't make a decision to save their lives. And it's just, you know, are you spending time looking at God's word and really seeking out answers, or are you just dilly-dallying, slowing down, waiting, and not responding as you need to? Sometimes we're too prideful. We need to humble ourselves. Be willing to ask God. Be willing to ask others. Take the time. Sometimes we're just so influenced by the world. We're walking by sight instead of by faith. The Israelites saw what they saw, and they took it at face value, and they said, these old things mean they came from a long ways, therefore we can make a treaty with them. Seeing things at face value isn't always true. We need to dig deeper. And you know what? Even as investigative, crime scene investigators, we can't get all the answers and all the questions that we need. That's where faith comes in, that we walk by faith and ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? What is appropriate? And then we seek godly advice instead of what the world says. Instead of seeing it the way that the world sees it, we see the way that Scripture says, the way that other believers also see it. seek out godly counsel first and seek out many counselors. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. There is safety, the proverb says. Finally, sometimes we jump to another extreme. Instead of being walking by faith, sometimes we go too worldly. The other times we go over spiritual, hyper spiritual, and making a decision, we'll say, what would be the spiritual thing to do? And then we take maybe one scripture verse or one thing that comes to our mind and try to apply that to the decision. And we end up like proof texting something. I mean, if I were to come back and I say, you know, I've given up all food except for locust and honey. I'm going on the locust and honey diet because in the Bible it says John the Baptist ate locust and honey, and that's what's right for me and for everybody here. That's my decision. I'm sticking by it. And that's using one little part of God's word to try and make my entire life work. People will play on, and I've heard it on Christian radio, the Genesis diet. If I only eat what was in the Garden of Eden, then that's what's right. And well, what about the rest of Scripture? The whole of God's counsel to us that opens up for us to eat meats and eat many things that God has allowed us to eat. And so when we start restricting ourselves and saying, this is the only way, we can be super spiritual and just run off this mystical feeling side of making a spiritual choice, which isn't truly spiritual. It's really unbiblical because it doesn't take into account all of God's word. Well, that being said, how do we make godly decisions? There's so many factors that go into this. I hope you see some of the pitfalls that the Israelites face, and you see some of the pitfalls that you face in making some decisions. There's decisions with regard to our kids, whether we're going to take a job, whether we're going to stay at home, what we're going to do with our lives, the activities that our family will be involved in. Don't be hasty. Don't make quick decisions that don't inquire of the Lord. If you can take anything home today, inquire of the Lord. Slow down and ask the Lord, is this what I should be doing? Is this what's best for me? Is this what's best for my family? Is this what you would have me to do? Sit down with God's word. Ask the questions. Do the homework. Take the time. Ask other godly people, is this what I should be doing? Don't find yourself making a promise you can't keep or a promise you should never have made in the first place because it's in violation of what God would have for you. You don't know what you can't do unless you hear what God's word says. You don't know what you can do unless you really are in tune with what God's word says. Let's make decisions based on God's word, not anything else. Let's pray. Lord, we are faced with the example of your people who made a rash decision. And Lord, we have in our past also made rash decisions, not only the kind that make us look silly or inconvenience us, but even things that we have done that have been sinful, that have been outright violations of your word. Lord, we don't go with a high hand at these sins. These aren't sins that we commit that are so rebellious and with our fists shaking at you. But nonetheless, they are ignoring. They are glossing over. They're not being careful, as you have told us to be careful. Careful to do all that you have commanded us. Lord, make us careful by instructing us in your word, by instructing us with other people who know your word, by spending the time and praying about the big decisions, about the little decisions, about everything that we're faced with, so that we can bring honor and glory to you. May you receive the praise of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Let us respond together by turning to number 528 as the elders come forward to prepare the Lord's table. Let's stand and sing 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, verse 1 and verse 2.
Please be seated.
It is my privilege and pleasure to invite you to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not my table, nor is it Redeemer Presbyterian's table, or the denomination to which we belong, Presbyterian Church in America. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, and is for all those who trust in Christ for their salvation. Now, it's very important that we are understanding what that means, that we have our trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, as exemplified by this table. Our trust is in that for salvation, not in some good work we have conjured, not some good thing we have done this week. This is about the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone. If your trust is in his work, then this table is for you. If it is not, if it's partly your good works and Jesus, then let the bread and the cup pass as you misunderstand what is necessary to come to the table. This is also for us to be reminded. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to a church that had divisions within it, he says, don't partake in an unworthy manner when there are divisions there. So if you know there's something unreconciled with a brother or sister in Christ, go and make that right and then come back to the table next week. But let the bread and the cup pass if things are not right between you and another brother, another sister in the Lord. It's important that we come in a unified way to the table of the Lord Jesus. On the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do so in remembrance of me. After the same manner in which he took the bread, he then also took the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins of many. Take and drink. Do so in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters, each time we take this bread and we take this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for laying your life down for us. And Holy Spirit, we praise you for applying the work of the Son. Pray this morning that we would once again be fed, that we would be fueled by your grace to make decisions that glorify you, to live lives that glorify you, to proclaim your death until you come. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders will distribute the elements, and when you receive the bread, please partake of it immediately upon receiving it. After you have partaken the bread and the elders then distribute the cup, hold the cup until all have been served, that we might partake of the cup together. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We sung together earlier, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. was nailed to the cross, not in part, but the whole. And brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we bear it no more. The same manner in which he took the bread, he then also took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins of many." Many centuries before the Lord Jesus came to earth, the prophet Isaiah said, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all."
receive now the benediction. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our